Let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, we just come again before you this morning and thank you for our topic today, perseverance. And we pray that what we talk about today would encourage our hearts, give us assurance, and where needed for sure, Lord. And just pray that we would understand that your salvation begins and works from beginning to end. And we just ask that you would use this teaching in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, we've been, as you know, we've been talking about soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. And in this class so far, we've covered the purpose of salvation, the accomplishment of salvation through Christ, how God planned salvation, and how now we've been the last 17 or so lectures, we've been talking about how that salvation that God planned and that Christ accomplished is applied to the believers in the various facets, and that's the application of redemption. And today we come to really the end of that whole series, and that is the perseverance of the saints, the perseverance of the saints. And last time we talked about sanctification, and so the final aspect in the Ordo Salutis, remember the order of the application of redemption is called the Ordo Salutis, and the final aspect is this perseverance of the saints. And perseverance is very closely related to sanctification. They kind of work very similarly. In fact, the growth in holiness is one of the means or one of the things God uses in our lives to enable us to persevere to the end. And in our sanctification as well as in our perseverance, God is working in the same way. And so in sanctification, remember, it was ultimately God who was working, although we're also intimately involved. It was ultimately up to God. Likewise, in perseverance, it's ultimately God's work. God's ultimately keeping us, and yet we're also involved in that as well. Also, sanctification continues from the moment we're born again until the Lord comes or until we die, and likewise, perseverance continues all the way until glorification as well. And so Herman Bavinck says that the Scripture speaks of the perseverance of the saints in the same way it does about sanctification. It admonishes believers to persevere to the end, to remain in Christ, in His Word, in His love, to continue in the faith, not shifting, to be faithful to death. And so there's an exhortation to believers to do something in our perseverance as well. We're exhorted, we're admonished to do these things, to remain, to continue believing, to continue, to not shift away. We're going to look at all of these verses as we go through this series. Now, also, perseverance is really very closely tied to everything we've studied so far in soteriology. And so how we view salvation itself is going to really impact significantly how we view perseverance. And so our understanding of this doctrine is really, it's really built on everything that we've studied up until now. So, and I'm not going to try to reprove everything that I've argued for. And so this is really on the capstone, on the top, and everything that's come before serves as a foundation. And I'm just going to assume that everything I've argued before is true and that we all believe that and know that. And you can always go back and listen. This is our 34th lecture on soteriology, and so we've talked about, I like these kind of reminiscing times, these are helpful for me, so we talked about an introduction, what is soteriology, what is even systematic theology. I did 6 lectures on the atonement, the accomplishment of redemption. We did 6 lectures on election and reprobation, how the Father planned redemption. We talked about the Ordo Salutis. I did 2 kind of things on sin, hamartiology, just to kind of set the foundation for who is God saving when application of redemption starts to happen, when the Holy Spirit works in our lives. We need to begin by understanding who we are as sinners. And I've done 16 lectures now on the application of redemption, that salvation, we talked about the Arminian prevenient grace. We talked about how salvation's by grace. We talked about regeneration and conversion and repentance and faith and justification and adoption and sanctification. And so, again, this is all a foundation for what I'm going to say today. Now, I was really hoping to finish Perseverance today, but like I normally do, I had a little bit too much material, and so we're going to actually do two lectures on Perseverance and maybe even a little bit on Assurance of Salvation. Now, when we come to the Perseverance of the Saints, we want to know, what are we asking here? What is the question or the questions? Remember, systematic theology is asking, what does the whole Bible say about some particular topic? Right? That's what systematic theology is. And so here we're asking, what does the whole Bible say about the perseverance of the saints? And so we want to ask that question today. And the questions that kind of go along with that are, how do we know if we will continue to be Christians through our whole lives? Is there anything that will keep us from falling away from Christ? That's what we're asking when we're talking about the perseverance of the saints. Is there anything that will guarantee that we're going to make it to heaven in the end? Is there any kind of guarantee? Is there any kind of promise? Could a genuine Christian lose their salvation? Could a genuine Christian, a true believer, regenerated, born again, could they lose their salvation? Can those who trust Christ for salvation at one time later turn from that faith and lose the eternal life that they were given? And so that's what the question of perseverance is. That's what we're asking. Now, Herman Bavinck says, the question with respect to this doctrine of perseverance is not whether those who have obtained a true saving faith could not, if left to themselves, lose it again by their own fault and sins, nor whether sometimes all the activity, boldness, and comfort of faith actually ceases and faith itself goes into hiding under the cares of life and delights of the world. And so he's saying we're not asking if we were left to ourselves if we could lose it. In fact, I would say if we were left to ourselves, if it was up to us, we would lose it. But that's not what we're asking here. Nor are we saying that it's not possible for the worries and cares of the world to, for a time, choke out the believer, to kind of snuff out evidences of faith. There is times where true believers fall into sin for a while, and the Lord will bring them out. We're not talking about that. We're not talking about faith going into hiding. But what we are talking about, he continues, he says, the question is whether God upholds, continues, and completes the work of grace he has begun, or whether he sometimes permits it to be totally ruined by the power of sin. And so that's the question. Does God uphold? Does God continue? Does God complete the work of grace that he has begun? Or does he sometimes permit it to be totally ruined by the power of sin? And see how it's all in God's hand, the way Bavinck asked that question. And so that's what we're asking when we're talking about the question of perseverance. John Murray says, in order to place the doctrine of perseverance in proper light, we need to know what it is not. It does not mean that everyone who professes faith in Christ and who is accepted as a believer in the fellowship of the saints is secure for eternity and may entertain the assurance of salvation. This is not what we're talking about. We're not talking about, at times there's people who are welcomed into the church, into the fellowship of the saints. We're not saying in this doctrine, we're not saying that such a person who maybe is baptized, who makes it through the membership interviews at Grace Life Church, that such a person is secure for eternity and may entertain assurance of salvation. That's not what we're saying. We're not saying that everyone who professes faith in Christ is eternally secure. So we want to know, we're not exactly saying that, but here's what we are saying. On the other hand, he says, the question remains, will the saints persevere? Is it so ordained by God that those who do truly believe in Christ will persevere to the end? And he answers, and I agree with him, The answer to this is emphatically yes. Yes, emphatically yes. Those who truly believe in Christ will persevere to the end. And I hope to prove that to you by the end of the lecture today. So let's just kind of show you where we're going with this. I want to give you the definition of perseverance. I haven't even told you what that is yet. We're going to talk about the guarantee of perseverance. We asked, is there any kind of guarantee? Let's go to the scriptures and see that guarantee. Next week, I want to show you the other side of the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, that it is necessary to persevere, that we must continue to believe, and show you how that works. And then I want to give you the corollary of perseverance. And the corollary of perseverance is kind of, I want to just talk a little bit about apostasy. What does that mean when somebody who seems to be a true believer then turns away and seems to, undo their profession or turn away from the Lord? And how do we think about that and understand that? Because even in Scripture, we see, people that seem to be believers that do turn away. And so we want to kind of ask, what about Judas? What about a Solomon? How do we understand and think about that in light of this guarantee in the verses that I'm going to show you today? So that's where we're going, the definition, the guarantee, the necessity, and the corollary of perseverance. And I'm going to say perseverance a ridiculous amount of times today. The definition of perseverance. What is perseverance? What do we mean by the perseverance of the saints? John Murray says, the doctrine of perseverance is the doctrine that believers persevere. It cannot be too strongly stressed that it is the perseverance of the saints. And that means that the saints, those united to Christ by the effectual call of the Father and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, will persevere unto the end. If they persevere, they endure, they continue. And the idea is that they endure in the faith, they continue to believe and trust God. And so true saints, this is what we're talking about in the doctrine of perseverance, is that true saints persevere. They continue to believe and to trust Christ. And notice in John Murray's thing there's a Trinitarian thing. Those united to Christ by the effectual call of the Father and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Again, this is something that's in God's hand. John Murray goes on, he says, it is not at all that they will be saved irrespective of their perseverance or their continuance, but that they will assuredly persevere. Consequently, the security that is theirs is inseparable from their perseverance. Now, just even reading these quotes, you're going to just have to think with me this morning. These are some difficult things to think about. It's Sunday morning, it's sleepy time. And we just want to kind of encourage you to really think about these. So he says it's not at all that they will be saved irrespective of their perseverance or their continuance, but that they will assuredly persevere. And so can you kind of see the difference in what he's saying there? It's not that they'll be saved whether they persevere or not. It's not that they're going to be saved whether they continue in the faith or not. That's not at all what we're talking about. The thing that we're talking about is that they will assuredly continue to believe. The true believer will persevere through the trials of life and continue to walk with the Lord. And there's a huge difference, because there's no salvation apart from perseverance. There is no salvation apart from perseverance. It's the one who endures to the end who will be saved, Matthew 10:22. And I'm going to show you that next time when we talk about the necessity of perseverance. If somebody doesn't persevere, they are lost. But what we're saying is that true believers do indeed persevere. So Murray again says, the perseverance of the saints in itself, the very expression in itself, guards against every notion or suggestion to the effect that a believer is secure, that is to say, secure as to his eternal salvation, quite irrespective of the extent to which he may fall into sin and backslide from faith and holiness. And so the expression he's saying guards against this idea that a believer is secure whether he goes into sin or backslides or turns away from the Lord. We're not saying that at all. The believer, such a believer, such a one who falls into sin, who turns away from the Lord, is not at all secure. But we want to be very careful with that. We want to guard against that. Bavinck kind of helps us again to see this. He says, perseverance is not an activity of the human person, but a gift from God. He watches over it and sees to it that the work of grace is continued and completed. He does not, however, do this apart from believers, but he does this through believers, right? Do you see that? God is working through the believer to enable them to persevere. And so it's ultimately something that God does. It's ultimately a work of God, but he does it through us. He does it in us, much like sanctification, whereas God is working in us and through us in our sanctification. And so we want to guard against this idea that believers are secure irrespective of their perseverance. Sometimes this doctrine is called the security of the believer, or eternal security. And that's not a great way to express this doctrine, because it can give the sense to people that they're secure no matter what they do. That now that they've believed, now that they've walked down an aisle, now that they've made a profession of faith, that there's nothing that can snatch them out of Christ's hand. Well, no, the thing is, when you truly believe, when you've really been saved, as we've been talking through this whole series of lectures, when you've really been saved, you are in God's hand. You are joined to Jesus Christ. You're a changed person, a new creature, and so you're going to continue to love and live for Christ. And so this idea of the security of the believer, or eternal security, can convey this idea that believers are secure regardless of their lifestyle, regardless of how they live, and that's not what we're talking about at all here. So finally, the definition then. I really liked Wayne Grudem's definition. I think it's very balanced. He says, the perseverance of the saints means that all those who are truly born again will be kept by God's power and will persevere as Christians until the end of their lives, and thus only those who persevere into the end have been truly born again. I'm going to give you that again in a moment, but truly, if you're truly born again, you will be kept by God's power and will persevere until the end. And he says then, on the corollary, on the other side of that, he says, thus only those who persevere until the end have been truly born again. And now he explains his definition a little bit more. He says, this definition has two parts in it. It indicates first that there is assurance to be given to those who are truly born again, for it reminds them that God's power will keep them as Christians until they die, and they will surely live with Christ in heaven forever. And that is a comforting and wonderful thing to know. We're going to go to the scriptures in a minute and see that. But those who are truly born again are going to be kept by God's power, and they will surely live with Christ in heaven forever. On the other hand, he says, on the other side of his definition, the second part of the definition makes it clear that continuing in the Christian life is one of the evidences that a person is truly born again. It's important to keep this aspect of the doctrine in mind as well, lest false assurance be given to people who were never really believers in the first place. So we want to keep that balance. And we're going to cover both sides of Grudem's definition today. We're going to talk about the first side, the guarantee, the fact that there's assurance to be given. Next time we'll talk about the necessity of perseverance. And so again, the definition: the perseverance of the saints means that, number one, all those who are truly born again will be kept by God's power and will persevere as Christians until the end of their lives, and thus only those who persevere until the end have been truly born again. And so let's start talking about the guarantee of perseverance, the guarantee. What does the Bible say about those who are truly born again? Is their salvation secure? Will they live in heaven? Or is it possible that such a one could turn away from God and lose their salvation? And so where do we see this promise in the Word of God? And to answer this, We want. I think very, very helpfully, we can remember what we've covered up to this point in soteriology. And so I just want to do a little bit of a brief review of everything that we've covered before, because that really kind of sets the framework of perseverance very, very well. First of all, salvation was planned by God the Father before the foundation of the world. That's in Ephesians 1:4. I'm not going to go to these verses. I'm just going to give them to you. It's helpful to know. You can go on our website. You can find these lectures again, and you can see the guide. This slideshow presentation is up there on a website. It's under a thing called guide. I think when you go to the sermon, you can either download the sermon, listen to the sermon, or there's another one right there called guide, and you can go back and you can get all these quotes and look up these verses in your own time. But salvation was planned by God the Father before the foundation of the world, and He chose us not based on anything that we did or that we would do, that He would foresee that we would do in the future, not based on anything that we would do, whether good or bad, but according to His own electing purpose. And I'm drawing that from Romans chapter 9. We talked about that when we went through the doctrine of reprobation. But Romans 9, 11, election is not based on anything that we did, whether good or bad, but it's according to God's own purpose. And this electing choice is called predestination. It's God's decision before. That's what predestination means, to decide before. It's God's purpose, and God is revealed in Scripture as one who works all things according to the counsel of His will. So God has chosen us before the foundation of the world, and He is a God who works everything according to the counsel of His will, including our salvation. And so God has chosen us to be saved. He didn't just choose us for nothing. He chose us that we would be saved, that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love, that we would be cleansed of our sin, and that we would live with Christ forever in heaven. And so that was God's electing choice. And God the Father, by this predestination, He gave a group of people that He chose to His beloved Son. And you can see this all through the Gospel of John, where Jesus tells us about those whom the Father has given Him. And so you can see that in John 6:37, verse 39, John 10:29, John 17, verse 2, John 17, verse 6, and verse 24. And these people that have been given by God the Father to God the Son are the elect. They are the elect. Secondly, we've seen that God the Son has made atonement for these people. He has sacrificed Himself for them. He has acted as their representative and came to earth, took on human flesh, lived a perfect life, fulfilled righteousness in our place, and also died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. This is the doctrine of the atonement. This sacrifice is variously described in Scripture as a propitiation, redemption, ransom, atonement, or reconciliation. And this is what God the Son has accomplished on our behalf. These things, propitiation, redemption, ransom, atonement, reconciliation, His sacrifice for us are not potentialities, but they're actual. And what we mean by that is when Christ made propitiation for us, it made God propitious towards us. It made God look at us with favor. When we were redeemed, we were purchased for God. When we were ransomed, there was a payment given that actually ransomed us so that we were no longer slaves. When we were reconciled by the death of Christ, we were reconciled so that now we are right with God through that sacrifice. And when the atonement was made for us, it actually makes us at one with God the Father. And so this sacrifice is not a potential thing. It's not like there's a potentiality out there that if something happens, then this sacrifice will be effectual. But atonement is always effectual throughout Scripture. And what it affects is our unification with God, and that's what Christ accomplished by His death. For those for whom that payment was made will never pay that penalty themselves. And so those for whom Christ died, those whom the Father had given Him, will never bear the wrath of God themselves, because it's been borne through our Lord Jesus Christ. And third now, God the Holy Spirit is working in the same lines, along the same lines as the Father and the Son. And He is taking that group of elect sinners that God has chosen before the foundation of the world. He's taking that same group that Christ laid down His life for, and now He's applying that salvation to them at a definite point in their lives. Because although they're chosen, and although redemption has been accomplished for those people, they still must be saved from that state into which they were born, right? They are born as sinners, and now they must be actually saved and have those benefits applied to them. And this is the work of God, the Holy Spirit. The application of redemption, as we've talked about, has many elements, beginning with God's calling, the calling of people to Himself that issues forth in regeneration, born again, made new creatures in Christ. That being made new creatures in Christ then results in conversion, a turning away from sin and a turning to God in faith. And so conversion happens because we're born again and regenerated. And so we repent and believe, and based on that, we are justified, we're declared righteous in God's sight, we're adopted into His family, then we're sanctified, and God continues to work in our lives to make us holy, and now finally, the Holy Spirit is continuing to work in our perseverance. And so this is what the Holy Spirit is doing for us in salvation. Now, although this is primarily the work of God the Holy Spirit, the application of redemption, the Father and the Son are also involved in these as well, and especially with our calling. That seems to be particularly the work of God the Father, but the majority of those things, regeneration, conversion, and so forth, are the work of God the Holy Spirit. Now, as I was thinking about that last night, I thought, well, actually, very interestingly or similarly, the Spirit was involved as well in the counsel of God, in election, and in the work of Christ on earth. And so, again, the whole Trinity is involved in salvation from beginning to end. And so this is ultimately a work of God and not a work of man. And so when we take all of this together, we see that salvation is by grace. Salvation is by grace. It's not ultimately a work of man. It is the work of God. I did not elect myself. I did not atone for myself. I could not atone for myself, nor did I regenerate myself, and nor did you. These are all the work of God the Father. Now, again, we're involved in some of these elements, but ultimately, this whole thing is the work of God for God's glory. There's nothing that we can boast about in our salvation because we had really no part in it, except that God graciously worked in our lives to save us. And so when we see that, we understand that from beginning to end, salvation is the work of God. It doesn't ultimately depend on man, even though, again, we are involved. For example, we do believe, we do repent, we do respond to the gospel message, we do grow, but again, it's ultimately the work of God, even though God is working in our lives and through our lives at times in various elements. And God is not going to allow anything to thwart His saving purposes, not even you or me. God is not going to allow anything to thwart or hinder His saving purposes. And so I think that's a helpful way to just kind of start thinking about perseverance, that salvation is the work of God. But now we want to ask, does Scripture actually teach that elect believers will persevere to the end? And of course the answer is, yes, it does. And I want to begin with the text here. I'm going to look at, I think, about five or six texts with you. And I want to begin with the text from which I got the word guarantee from. And you might want to turn in your Bible to these. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1, because there's going to be moments here where these won't be on the screen for you. But here's where we get the word guarantee in this whole thing. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. Remember, in Ephesians 1, we see the work of the Father in salvation. Then we see the work of the Son in salvation, verses 7 to 12. And then now in verse 13, we see the work of the Spirit in our salvation, All of this was to the praise of God's glory. But Ephesians 1:13, in him, that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed, you were sealed in him, you were sealed in Christ with the promise, or with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Now, if you have a ESV, you see that word guarantee right now. If you don't have your ESV with you, or if you've got the NASB like I'm reading from, you won't see that word. But there's actually a double guarantee here, and we can see it as we look at the Greek words. And so the first word here that we want to look at, in him, you were, what do we want to do? Let's try black. You were sealed, okay? Sealed. I don't want to pronounce that word in Greek there. It's a bit of a tricky word. It's a fvrch, and I'm not going to try it right now. But you were sealed, and that word sealed there indicates God's ownership of the believer. God's ownership of the believer. Peter O'Brien says about that word, he says, in speaking of the Holy Spirit as a seal, the notions of ownership and protection are in view. Cattle and even slaves were branded with a seal by their masters to indicate to whom they belonged. In this sense, the seal was a protecting sign or guarantee. And so if you were sealed, you belonged to the one who sealed you. We've been sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit, or by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has sealed us in Christ, and that's a protecting sign or guarantee. Now, next we see that the Holy Spirit, not only are we sealed, but the Holy Spirit is given as a pledge of our inheritance. And so we're looking at this word pledge. It's arabone. And this kind of a pledge, this arabone, translated pledge here in the NASB, is a payment of part of a purchase price in advance. And it could be translated a first installment, a deposit, a down payment, a pledge, which secures a legal claim on the article in question or makes a contract valid. And so this is a legal kind of thing where if you give an arabone, you give an initial payment of the purchase price, and it's a guarantee or a contract that what the rest of the money is forthcoming. In any case, they go on, in any case, arabone is a payment that obligates the contracting party to make further payments. Now, think about this. The Holy Spirit is given to us as a pledge, as an initial deposit of our inheritance. And so and that's speaking about our future inheritance. And so God has given us the Holy Spirit as a contract almost that the rest of our inheritance is forthcoming. Now, if you don't fulfill this obligation, you get, the person who doesn't get the obligation fulfilled gets to keep the arabone. They get to keep that initial pledge. And so in other words, if God doesn't save us, I guess we get to keep the Holy Spirit. I don't know how that, obviously it's not going to work like that because God always pays what he owes. And so there you go. Arabone, Harold Honer says, is used of earnest money or caution money, which refers to a down payment that is forfeited if the purchase was not completed. It was the initial installment with a guarantee that the rest would follow. Which is like so encouraging, isn't that? That there's a guarantee that our salvation is secure. Harold Horner goes on, he says, it's sometimes translated pledge, but this is really inaccurate because the pledge is returned when the full payment is made, whereas arabone is a portion of the whole payment. So it's a guarantee. There is a guarantee. Grudem says about this verse, he says, all who have the Holy Spirit within them, all who are truly born again, have God's unchanging promise and guarantee that the inheritance of eternal life in heaven will certainly be theirs. God's own faithfulness is pledged to bring it about. And so Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, there's a kind of double guarantee. We're sealed and there's a guarantee. And this is really, we can kind of see this in John 14, 16 as well. Jesus says there in verses 16 and 17, I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. And so here we see that the Holy Spirit is going to be with us forever. And so if you've been sealed by the Holy Spirit, and if he's been given to you as an arabone, then he is going to be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth. That's who the Helper is. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, and he will be with you forever. Now let's go to another one. Let's go to John chapter 6. And we've been here a little bit in this series already. But really, we got to go to John 6 and John 10 if we're going to talk about these things. John 6, let me read verse 37, but we'll really focus for now on verses 38 and 39 and 40. But starting at verse 37, all, Jesus is speaking here, he says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up the last day." So let's look at this a little bit closer. Verse 38 and to 40, we're going to focus on that right now. So what I want you to see is this kind of parallelism between all that he has given me in verse 39 and everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him. And so this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. So these two things, those who the Father has given and those who behold the Son and believe, seem to be talking about the same people. These are also the same people in verse 37 who the Father has given to Christ, and he says they will come to him, and the one who comes to him, he will certainly not cast out. And so those given and those who believe, both of these people, which is the same people, are going to be raised up on the last day. They're the same people. So of all that he has given me, I will lose nothing, but I will raise it up on the last day. Everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. And so can you see how these are the same people? Right? Nobody's thinking that he's totally talking about a different group of people in verse 39 as he was in verse 40. And so these same people are going to be raised up on the last day. Now, to be raised up on the last day is not a raising up to judgment. This is a raising up to eternal life. And so if you behold the Son and believe in him, you will have, Jesus says, eternal life. And I will myself will raise him up on the last day. And so eternal life and being raised on the last day are really talking about the same reality. And so everyone who believes, everyone who's been given from the Father is going to have eternal life, and Jesus will raise him up on the last day. He will have eternal life. There's nobody in this group who is outside of that reality. There's nobody in this group who will not be raised up on the last day to eternal life. Of those given by him, of those given him by the Father, Jesus says, "I lose nothing but raise it up. I lose nothing." Nothing. There's not a single one that Jesus is going to lose. Moreover, losing nothing and raising it up to eternal life is also, in this passage, the will of the Father as well. And so not only has the Son said that he will lose nothing, but this is also the will of God the Father. The will of the Father and the Son is that no believer will miss eternal life. And so John Murray says, "Are we to entertain even the remotest suspicion that this will of the Father will be defeated? Jesus here assures us that it will not." And so the will of the Father will not be thwarted. Again, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." And again, here, those given to the Father are going to come to Christ in faith, and Jesus will certainly not cast out such a one. And so there's some more assurance. Go to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, Jesus says in verse 27, my sheep hear my voice. He's talking about believers here, his sheep, those who belong to him, those for whom, in verse 11, he laid down his life. I am the good shepherd. Verse 11, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep. And so these sheep, he says in verse 27, hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And so let's look at that verse a little bit closer. Wayne Grudem comments on this very helpfully. He says, now some have objected to this, that even though no one else can take Christians out of Christ's hand, we might remove ourselves from Christ's hand. But that seems to be quibbling over words. Does not no one also include the person who is in Christ's hand? When he says no one will snatch them out of my hand, Grudem's saying, doesn't that no one also include the person himself? Moreover, we know that our own hearts are far from trustworthy. Therefore, if the possibility remained that we could remove ourselves from Christ's hand, the passage would hardly give the assurance that Jesus intends by it. Now, I was reading in the Free Grace Broadcaster, number 179, on perseverance and assurance, and I came up with this quote from a guy named Augustus Toplady. And he says it a little bit harsher, but I thought, let's do this. Let's do this little bit harsher version of what Wayne Grudem just said. True, this is Augustus Toplady, true, said an Arminian schismatic, true that no one can cast, that they will never perish, no one will snatch them out of my hand. True, said an Arminian schismatic, Christ's sheep cannot be plucked forcibly out of his hand by others, but they themselves may slip through his hands and so fall into hell and be eternally lost. And Augustus replies to this supposed critic, they may slip, may they? And then he says, as if the mediator in preserving his people held only a parcel of eels by the tail. Is this not a shameless way of slipping through a plain text of Scripture? Now see how he's talking about, you know, he's picturing Christ as eels who can, you know, he's picturing us as eels who can slip through his hand. And then he says, look, you're the one that's being slippery with this plain text of Scripture. And he says, I would fain ask the slippery sophister. A sophister is somebody who argues persuasively with logical fallacies. Okay, that's a sophister or a sophist. So I would fain ask the slippery sophister how we are to understand that part of the passage that expressly declares concerning Christ's people that they shall never perish, since perish they necessarily must and certainly would if eventually separated from Christ, whether they were to be plucked out of his hand or whether they were to slip through them. And you see that where Jesus says they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand, right? Jesus says they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. If you think that they can slip through the hand, then you're missing that part of the passage where it says they shall never perish. I conclude then, he says, that the promise made to the saints that they never perish secures them equally against the possibility of being either wrested from Christ's hand or of their falling from it, since, could one or the other be the case, perish they must, and Christ's promise would fall to the ground. Now, there's more in this passage even yet. If we look again a little closer at John 10:28, I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. That in Greek here is, give to them life eternal. I give to them life eternal, and this is a double negative, no, not. This is two different ways to say no in Greek. And this is, they will never, never perish unto eternity. Now, there's two eternities in here. I give them eternal life, and they will not ever perish unto forever, unto eternity. And so Now, we don't bring it out as much in English because to say that you will never perish is really strong enough of a no not. But this is a very, very strong, emphatic way of saying that somebody will never perish unto eternity. And Wayne Grudem says about that, he says this Greek construction, and he's only really covering half of it here, he says, and that's the ume, that's the double negative there, ume. The Greek construction plus the aorist subjunctive is especially emphatic and might be translated more explicitly, they shall certainly never perish forever. And I think that's a good translation. They will certainly not perish forever. And so there's this emphatic guarantee. And who, again, we could ask, who is he talking about here? Well, he's talking about his sheep, those who hear his voice, those who follow him, those for whom he laid down his life. In other words, these people who have been given him by the Father, and that includes all true believers. Remember, those who are given come to him. Those who come to him are those who behold him and who believe him. And so this is a promise for everyone who believes in Christ and comes to him in saving faith. Who's this? This is John Murray. And actually, let me just get out of this coloring mode here. John Murray says, but we must also remember that all who are given to Christ come to Christ, that is, believe on him, and all who believe on him are those who have been given to him. Therefore, it's not simply of those who have been given to him by the Father that Jesus is speaking in verses 28 and 29. He is also speaking of believers. And that's what I just said 1 second ago. Murray goes on, hence, of all believers, that is, of all who come to Christ in terms of John 6:37, 44, 45, 65, it can be said on the authority of him who is truth, the true God and eternal life, that believers in Jesus' name will never perish. They will be raised up in the last day to the resurrection of the blessed. And that is a blessed thought and reality of our salvation. The guarantee of infallible preservation is that the persons given to the Son are in the Son's hand, and though given to the Son, they are still mysteriously in the Father's hand. From the hand of neither can anyone snatch them. This is the heritage of those who are given by the Father. And so we are in Christ's hand, and we are in the Father's hand, and nobody is able to snatch us from both of those hands by which we are held, and that is a wonderful promise. Now, a few more here. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. There's three sections there that we want to look at. Starting at verse 1, therefore, Romans 8, 1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that just really covers it, doesn't it? There's no condemnation. There's no bearing the wrath of God for those who are in Christ Jesus. To be in Christ is to be a true believer. Now, I want to go to Romans 8:30, but I'm going to go there via a couple passages. You don't need to turn there in your Bible, but let's just remember we talked about calling, and in Romans chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul's saying that we've received grace for this apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for the sake of his name. Now, he's talking about these Gentiles, and he says, among these Gentiles, whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. And so Paul's saying to the Romans, you are the ones who are called of Jesus Christ. To all those who are beloved, he's writing this letter, to all those who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Gentiles, these Roman Gentiles to whom Paul is writing, are called of Jesus, and they are called, to be saints. They're called as saints. And this call, this effectual call in 1 Corinthians 1:9 says, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. This effectual calling is something that brings us into fellowship with Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so now, when we go to Romans 8:28 and we see this calling again, we know what this kind of calling does. It's a calling that brings salvation. And so Paul says there, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. To those who are called according to His purpose. These are the same two group of people. They're those who love God. They're also those who have been called. They've been called according to a purpose. Well, what is that purpose? Well, explaining a little bit more in verse 29, those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. And I would say that right there is the purpose. The purpose of God's calling is that we'd be conformed to the image of His Son, so that His Son, He, would be the firstborn among many brethren. And then Paul says this, and those whom He predestined, He also called, and those whom He called, He also justified, and these whom He justified, He also glorified. Now, these people have been called according to the purpose of being conformed to the image of God's Son. And the way that God did that is that He foreknew this certain group of people, and that the idea of that word foreknowledge there is that He knew them in an intimate, loving relationship in His mind before the foundation of the world. And He then predestined those people that He knew in that way to become conformed to the image of His Son. And then in verse 30, He predestined these people, this group of people whom He predestined, He also then called them. He called them into fellowship. He called them to Himself. He called them, He, in the words of John 6:44, He drew them, the Father drew them to Christ in genuine saving faith. And so He not only decided on them before the foundation of the world, He then called them in time. And this same group of people that He called, He justified. That is, He, by that calling, regenerated them and granted them faith, because we're justified by faith. And then the same group of people who have been justified by faith are now going to be glorified. That is, they're going to make it to heaven to live with Christ forever. And so this is an unbreakable chain of salvation in verse 30. Based on this predestination of God, this calling, and then He justifies those that He calls, and He glorifies those whom He justified. There's no escape from this chain. There's nobody who's predestined who's not also glorified. There's nobody who believes and is justified who is not also glorified. Now, in case you didn't follow me on that, I want to just give you it in the words of John Murray. John Murray. He says, here we have an unbreakable chain of events proceeding from God's eternal purpose in foreknowledge and predestination to the glorification of the people of God. It is impossible to remove calling from this setting. The called are called according to purpose, verse 28. The purpose is antecedent to the calling. That means it comes before. Okay, so the purpose of God comes before we are called. Moreover, just as calling has its antecedents in foreknowledge and predestination, again, predestination and foreknowledge comes before calling, so calling has its consequence in justification and glorification. In other words, if you're called, consequently, you're going to be justified and glorified. Hopefully you're with me here this morning. I told you you'd have to think a little bit. In connection with the subject at hand, we cannot evade the significance of this passage. Those whom we are now concerned are saints. Remember, they were called to be saints. The called of Jesus Christ. That's verse 6 of Romans 1. They are those who are justified by the faith of Jesus Christ. A true believer cannot be defined in lower terms than one who has been called and justified. Let me just stop there. He's saying a true believer is, by definition, somebody who's been called and who's been justified by faith in Jesus Christ. There's no way that we can lower the bar. That's what it means to be a true believer. Now, so here, this is the lowest definition of a true believer. They are called and justified. Now, what does that mean? It means, therefore, the question is, may one who has been called and justified fall away and come short of eternal salvation? Paul's answer is inescapable. The called and justified will be glorified. Then he says a little bit later, he says, we could rest the entire doctrine, we could rest the argument for the doctrine of perseverance on this one passage. And I think he's right. We could. That unbreakable chain is unbreakable. Well, look what Paul says right after that. In verse 31, what shall we say? What then shall we say to these things? What things? Well, the things we just talked about, that the one who is called is justified and glorified. What should we say? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who's the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather was raised. Sorry, I lost my place because I was thinking, where did I end it on the slide here? There we go, verse 34, we're almost there. So Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distresses or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death. All day long we were considered as sheep to be slaughtered, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced, and this is what Romans 8:30 should do to you. It should convince you that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, and in case there's anything else, nor any other created thing, will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so Paul is convinced, based on his own scriptural teaching from Romans 8:30, that there is nothing in the created world that's going to be able to separate us from the love of God, and that love is the saving love that leads us to glorification. And so I'm hoping that you are convinced. Now, next week, I'm going to take you to the best passage of them all in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, where it says that we are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And so we've covered most of the guarantee. Hopefully that's encouraging. Next week we're going to come back and just hit that a little bit again, talk about the necessity, talk about the corollary, and then we'll be, Lord willing, wrapped up on soteriology. Thank you so much for being here.